Well, good morning. I'd like to welcome all of you to worship this morning on this final Sunday of Lent, as next week will be Palm Sunday, and we look forward to that. Hopefully each of you has a worship bulletin to follow along in our liturgy this morning, and I do want to call your attention to a little tan slip. I'd ask if you would pull that out and fill it out. You can drop that in the offering plate when that comes by later on in the service. And also a few announcements that I would like to call your attention to is, first of all, for parents of elementary age children, unfortunately tonight there will not be the Kid Builders evening ministry. We will still have the adult Bible study, and there will still be the middle school and high school large group meetings, but no children's ministry tonight only. That children's ministry will resume next Sunday evening. And also, you'll notice that we have our Tenebrae service coming up, and it'll be a week from this coming Wednesday on March the 23rd at 7:30 p.m., so do make note of that. And then there's also an insert in your bulletin which pertains to Easter. Each year we have some Easter lilies, and if you would like to purchase some of those, you can just fill out that form and follow the instructions. And then also on Easter Sunday, as is customary for us, we cancel our Sunday school and we just have an extended time of fellowship to stick around and enjoy one another's company on that wonderful holiday. There'll also be a little Easter egg hunt for the kids, which will be immediately after worship. Also, final announcement I would like to call your attention to is the spring picnic. That'll be coming up on April the 3rd. It'll be in the evening from 5 p.m. until 7:30, and we'll have more information about that as it gets closer. But for now, if you do have any electronic devices, I'd ask if you would turn them off or put them in the mute or vibrate mode, and let's prepare our hearts to worship as we listen to the prelude. Our call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 98. This is a responsive reading. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. With trumpets and the blast of ram's horn, shout for joy for the Lord, the King. Amen. I invite you to stand as we glorify God by singing hymn number 302. Come, Christians, join to sing. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning we shout for joy. We burst into song because we sing to you and we sing of your greatness. And so, Father, we ask that you would draw near to us, that you would be pleased with our worship of you this morning. For we approach you through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit. You are one God from the beginning, even now, and for as long as time shall last. Amen. Well, following along in your bulletins, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
may be seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from Psalm 51. And you'll notice in the text of the bulletin, the prescript of the psalm has been included, which sets the context for the psalm. When the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I will bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. We come now to a time of confession. If you are able, I invite you to kneel before the Lord. Father, we do praise you that through faith in Jesus, we have been delivered from the penalty of our sin. Yet, like King David of old, we still war with the presence of sin in our lives. We delight in your law. We desire to worship and to serve and to glorify you. Yet, when it comes down to it, that's not what we do. Father, we have dishonored you with our evil thoughts and words and actions. By your Spirit, would you create in us clean hearts and renew a steadfast spirit within us? And Father, in this brief time of silence, would you receive our prayers of confession as we silently confess our sins to you? And Father, would you hear us as we all pray together? Receive my confession, O most loving and gracious Heavenly Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the only hope for the salvation of my soul, Grant to me true contrition, so that day and night I may be sorry from the heart for my sins. Savior of the world, O good Jesus, who gave yourself to the death of the cross to save sinners, look upon me, most wretched of all sinners. Have pity on me. Give me the light to know my sins, true sorrow for them, and a firm purpose of never committing them again. Amen. Well, here the gospel of Christ, our assurance of pardon, comes from Ephesians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul writes, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Amen.
This morning we have the privilege of witnessing and being a part of Christian baptism. One of our newest members of Seminole Presbyterian. Baptism is an institution established by our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a seal of the covenant of grace, of our engrafting into Christ, and of our union with Him, of remission of sins, regeneration, adoption, and eternal life. The water in baptism represents and signifies both the blood of Christ, which takes away all the guilt of sin, original and actual, and the sanctifying virtue of Christ by His Spirit against the dominion of sin and the corruption of our sinful nature. Baptizing or sprinkling or washing with water signifies the cleansing from sin by the blood and for the merit of Christ, together with the mortification of sin and rising from new or sin to newness of life by virtue of the death and resurrection of Jesus. The promise is made to believers and their children that the children of believers have an interest in the covenant and right to the seal of it and to the outward privileges of the church under the gospel no less than the children of Abraham in the time of the Old Testament, the covenant of grace for substance being the same, and the grace of God and the consolation of believers more plentiful than before. We know from the New Testament that the Lord Jesus Himself, as the Son of God, admitted little children into His presence, embracing and blessing them, saying, quote, "For of such is the kingdom of God," end of quote. Children by baptism are solemnly received into the bosom of the visible church, distinguished from the world and them that are without, and united with believers, that all who are baptized in the name of Christ do renounce and by their baptism are bound to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. The children of Christian parents are federally holy before baptism, and therefore they are baptized. And the inward grace and the virtue of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered, that the fruit and the power thereof reaches to the whole course of life, and that outward baptism is not so necessary that through the want of it, the infant is in danger of damnation. There's nothing miraculous about these waters. It is like the Lord's Supper whenever we practice it by faith. It is a sealing ordinance. It communicates the grace of God for His children. By virtue of being children of believing parents, they are, because of God's covenant ordinance, made members of the church. But this is not sufficient to make them continue members of the church. And when they have reached the age of discretion, they become subject to the obligations of the covenant, which are faith and repentance and obedience. Then they make public confession of their faith in Christ, or become covenant breakers and subject to the discipline of the church. I often say that baptism for a new child, for a baby, is like engagement. When a couple is engaged, they're not yet married, but they're going down the road toward that consummation of the marriage. So is baptism. We're seeking to engage this child to the Lord with the hope that he or she will grow up one day to profess on their own saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so with those words of instructions, I'm going to ask a couple of our members, Caesar and Ananta Rivera, to come forward with their baby, Aleja. And I'm going to ask Pastor Danny Dalton if he will assist me in the baptism. Caesar and Ananta, this is a special moment for me as your pastor. I've been here 12 years, long enough to see you both come into Christ Church as members, long enough to marry you, and now long enough to baptize this precious little girl that God has given to you. That's a great blessing to me, despite the look on her face toward me. Let me challenge you as your pastor in love to three things. Number one, teach Aleja to read the Word of God. There's nothing more important than hearing the Word of God on a regular basis. Secondly, instruct her in the principles of our faith. It's not enough to simply read or listen to the Word of God. We need to apply it to our lives. And that's where sound theology and instruction comes in. And you'll find a summary of all this in our Confession of Faith, in our larger and shorter catechism. So I want to encourage you strongly to do those things with Aleja and bring her up in the faith. Number three, pray with her and for her. As you pray with her, she sees mom and dad bow the knee to someone greater than themselves. And of course, that's the Lord God. And that communicates much to a child. But also pray for her that she'll grow up from this time of baptism, never knowing a time where she didn't love and serve and obey the Lord Jesus. And then finally, set a godly example before her. You can't do that on your own any more than I could with my children or Diane with our children. But we can rely upon the grace of God and ask the Lord to give us everything that we need in order to be a godly example by faith and by the power of His Spirit. All right, let me read to you the promises from Sacred Scripture in Acts and Genesis. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto Him. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and thy seed after thee. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. All right, let me read these three covenant vows to you now in light of this baptism. Number one, do you acknowledge your child's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? Do you claim God's covenant promises in her behalf? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for her salvation as you do for your own?
Yes. Okay.
Do you now unreservedly dedicate your child to God and to promise in humble reliance upon divine grace that you will endeavor to set before her a godly example and that you will pray with her and for her and that you will teach her the doctrines of our holy faith and that you will strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring her up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? And this is to the congregation because every child, as a part of the family of faith, is not simply the parents' responsibility, it is our responsibility as Christ's church. And so if you're a member of Christ's church here at Seminole, I would like you to raise your hand if you would assent to this vow. Do you as a congregation undertake the responsibility of assisting the parents in the Christian nurture of this child? Okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your presence with us by faith. We ask, Lord, that you would bless these waters of baptism as we apply them to little Aleha, Lord. We look forward in faith to what you will do in her life. And we pray by now, by faith, that your hand would touch her. And that, Lord, even as John the Baptist was alive and active in the faith, even in the womb, that, Lord, from the earliest age, this precious little girl would know you and love you as you work inside of her heart by faith. Lord, bless this moment now, we ask. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Aleha Ananta Rivera. I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Lord, bless this child. Thank you for her. Use her mightily as an instrument of faith, Lord, in our lives. Help us to minister to her, and may she be a blessing to us as she grows up. Give her parents all the wisdom they need to raise her in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We commit her to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. She was a good customer here.
You did good.
Well, we now come to our second scripture reading for the morning, which is taken from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not the angels he helps, but Abraham's descendant. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And this is the word of the Lord.
Would you join me in prayer once again? Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to be in your presence. And I pray, Father, that you would move on our hearts, that you would stop us, that you would arrest us from the busyness of this past week and perhaps the fever pitch of the week ahead. I pray, Lord, for your people, your church here at Seminole. I pray, Father, that you would help me to love them as a pastor, as an under-shepherd, as you love them. Pray, Father, that when one hurts, we would all hurt. When one rejoices, we would all rejoice. That we would more and more become a family, loving each other, patient with one another, challenging and encouraging one another. Lord, bless us to that end. Father, I pray for those who are sick and ill that you would bring relief and healing. I pray for those who are troubled in mind and anxious that you would give them the peace of Christ. Father, we pray for our missionaries, that you would bless each one, each family, each individual, and each field with abundant grace, that the gospel may be extended. Father, we pray for a new church home, facilities, and property. We know that you know the finish time. We know that you know the end. And so help us to wait on you. Help us to act in faith, to trust you. Lead us into all truth, Lord. Father, we would ask that you would grant us grace now. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear as you continue through this service to speak to our hearts of eternal things. And bless every one of us now, even as we pray that model prayer that you taught us so many years ago, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Our third scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verses 11 through 24. And Jesus continued, There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. And not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to his father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." This is the word of the Lord. I invite you to stand as we glorify God in song, singing hymn number 108, "Whate'er My God Ordains Is Right." Our offertory statement this morning comes from 1 Timothy chapter 6. "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." Would you pray with me? Father, every good and perfect gift comes from you. And so we thank you for your provision. And therefore, it is with joy and gratitude and out of contentment that we give to you our tithes, our offerings, and in fact, our very selves. Father, would you use us and these gifts to build your church and to expand your kingdom throughout the whole world. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Let's stand in honor of the presence of our King. Seated. If you have your Bibles, you can open with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, or simply look inside of your bulletin as the passage for this morning's message is the third scripture reading, Luke 15, 11 through 24. Let's ask God's blessing as we study together. Father, I pray now that you would bless this time. We pray that you would quiet our hearts. We pray that we would recognize that you are present by your Spirit, and that you delight to teach us of eternal things. So, Lord, open our ears that we may hear. And as the psalmist said, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from thy law. We'll give you the praise and glory for the outcome. As we make our prayer in Jesus' name, amen. I think most everyone in Christian or even, you might say, religious circles may be familiar with this beautiful story. It is a parable. In fact, it is one of three parables that Jesus teaches in this chapter. The first being the lost sheep, the second being the lost coin. Jesus has always had an association with members of society commonly regarded as sinful or unrepentant by the Pharisees. And that led to continual criticism. Jesus was always being criticized because he was a friend of sinners. Even in the parable of the heavenly banquet, he declared that he would offer God's invitation to such people, outsiders, rather than to religious people who spurned it. God rejoices over the recovery of a lost sinner. That's true in all of our lives. It's true in all three parables in this chapter. But I think it really goes or hits a bullseye because in this particular part of the chapter, he's not talking about a sheep or any other animal. He's not talking about a coin. He's talking about a human being. In a story where a son leaves, departs, becomes a prodigal. And God welcomes him back, or the Father welcomes him back as a representation of what God does in our lives whenever we come to him as sinners. I want you to notice three elements this morning in this beautiful passage regarding lost and found. Three elements. The first one is rebellion. We see that in verses 11 through 16 of the son. The second is repentance in verses 17 through the first part of verse 20. And then finally, reception of the father to the son in verse 20b through 24. So first of all, notice the rebellion. And this is true always in sacred scripture. Rebellion doesn't happen overnight. There's usually a progression with it. And that's what we see here. First of all, there's this sense of detachment. You'll notice that in verses 11 and 12. Jesus told them this story and said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. In those days, property could be disposed of as a gift during one's lifetime, but usually whenever somebody died, just like we experience today in an inheritance. But according to rabbinic tradition, whenever there was a son who was alive, even though it would be disgraceful, he could ask for his inheritance, he would be given a third if he were the younger son. And the older son would be given two-thirds of the estate. This is not a pretty picture. You know, the Bible is infinitely real and it presents life warts and all. And what's happening here is a young man basically saying to his father, I wish you were dead so I could get my share and move on with my life. There is a sense of detachment. There's also, secondly, a sense of distance. You'll notice in verse 13, not long after that exchange, the younger son got together all that he had. He set out for a distant country and squandered his wealth in wild living. The elder son remained at home, and the father retained his rights over the produce and the portion of his estate. But the younger son apparently turned his share into cash. That is, he cashed in whatever deed he had to property or other tangible goods, and he went on to enjoy the good life, to a life of lavish living, away from home and away from parental control. The younger son gives no reason for his request, but with the father's consent, it becomes clear real fast. Once he had control of his inheritance, he wanted to set out and go and do the world. He says he gathered all he had. He left nothing that would serve as an anchor and bring him back in due course. This man has no intention of returning back to his father, which again is very, very disrespectful. For it was Jewish custom, not to mention a matter of God's word, for younger to take care of those who were older, their parents. But this man didn't care. He went off to a distant country. And there he squandered his wealth in wild living, in loose or reckless living, some of the translations say. And that leads to disgrace. Notice verses 14 and 15. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country. He began to be in need. Extravagance and dissolute living reduced him to utter poverty. And the friends who had helped him spend his money disappeared. Even the Bible has that to say. Whenever we have lots of money, we typically have lots of friends. But when money goes, often so go the friendships. He could only find the most lowly and unpleasant employment possible, especially for a Jew. Times were hard. Two disasters struck him simultaneously. Number one, he ran out of money. And number two, he ran into famine. The first was entirely his own fault. But the second was out of his hands. In fact, that's the progression of this portion of the passage. Life's getting out of control. And as much as we think we have control over our future and our destiny, things can unravel very fast. So what did he do in verse 15? He went and hired himself out as a citizen of that country. Remember, we're talking about a distant country. So chances are the citizen was a Gentile, not a fellow Jew, doing the worst job that could be imagined as a Jewish young man, feeding pigs. The Bible says in Leviticus 11:7 that the pig is an unclean animal. Jews do not eat pork. Jews would have nothing to do with them. In fact, there was a rabbinic saying, cursed be the man who would breed swine. I can't help but think of Proverbs 11 and Proverbs 13. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble, there is wisdom. Proverbs 13, the righteous hates falsehood, but the wicked brings shame and disgrace. Whenever we feel and whenever we begin to move toward a point of detachment from God, it leads to further distance from God. And that ultimately leads to disgrace. We find ourselves not so much in control anymore to what's going on. And you'll notice desperation finally. Look at verse 16. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And later in verse 17, we'll learn that he was starving to death. Isn't that true of sin and rebellion? Whenever we rebel against God, as James says, this progression is there. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then, desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. John 10:10, Jesus said of the devil, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Jesus said in John 8, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. We like to think that we're free. But God has a way of communicating truth, even when our society and our culture turn it upside down. So whenever we're doing our own thing, whenever we are living our lives the way we want to live and not in subjection to the Almighty God of the universe, we're actually enslaved and we're not free. Well, that is the rebellion, and it's an awful picture. But notice the repentance. Look at verses 17 through the first part of verse 20. The Bible says, when he came to his senses, He said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare here, and I'm starving to death." I love that. When he came to his senses, literally in the English Standard Version and the Authorized King James Version, it says literally, when he came as far as or to the extent of himself. It's an archaic way of saying when he came to the end of himself. You know, a funny thing, that's what often has to happen before God begins to get a hold of us, before God transforms us. You can see that in biblical history. Moses spent 40 years, the best education in town in Egypt, and then he spent another 40 years kicking rocks around in the desert until God, at age 80, said, "Now, I'm going to use you." I believe during that time period, a lot of things happened in Moses' life. He wasn't fully sanctified yet. We'd see that later on. I think of Peter. He's so cocky, so self-assured. "Lord, I'm ready to die for you." And Jesus would say, "Are you? Really? I tell you, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." I think about the Apostle Paul breathing out threats, murdering Christians, incarcerating Christians, until that day that God stopped him in his tracks and brought him to his senses. See, sin really doesn't make any sense. Why would we want to rebel against a gracious, loving Heavenly Father? What makes us think that life would be so much better apart from him? Why are we so foolish to believe the lies of the world in contrast to the truth of a loving parent? But we do. I think of Chuck Colson. I've often used him. The right-hand man to the president. Graduate of Brown University. Ascending higher and higher in political circles. One who, someone said one time, he'd step on his own mother in order to get his agenda done. Especially on behalf of President Nixon. And yet, after all the Watergate affair, his life fell apart. He ended up incarcerated. But that's when he came to his senses. And for the first time, he began to open the pages of Scripture. And God began to move in his life. You see, it's a blessing in disguise to realize that we're starving to death. Not physically, but spiritually. We recognize that we are distant from God. That we're living in a sense of disgrace, whether we know it or not. And that we're desperate. We need help. Well, this man went back. I want you to notice three things about genuine repentance here. First of all, his conviction. His conviction in verses 17 and A. "I will set out and go back to my father." You see, it was conviction inside of his heart which said, "I need to go back." It wasn't complicated. It was simple. "I need to go back. I need to get back to the Father." Secondly, notice his confession. Notice what he's going to say. He's going to plan it out. "I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." You know, saying "I've sinned against heaven" is a polite way of saying "I've sinned against the Almighty," first and foremost. Just like David did in Psalm 51. He said, "Against you, you only have I sinned." But we know that David sinned against Bathsheba by committing adultery with her. We know that David sinned against Uriah by having him put to death. But what David is saying in that psalm and what is being said here is as if the only two people in the room are me and God. And I'm so aware of his presence. I'm so aware that I have transgressed what he has said, that my conscience is pricked, and I feel somewhat paralyzed. That is confession. It's not "I'm sorry because I got caught." Not "I'm sorry because of this or that." Now, don't get me wrong, God uses messy circumstances. We get our lives in a mess like this young man did, and we do get hungry. And sometimes God uses those externals to lead us to a place of conviction and true repentance. but he wants to confess his sin. And you see the contrition. He doesn't go back with any contingencies. He doesn't go back with any promises. He just simply goes back and says, "Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." And then he followed through. So he got up and he went back to his father. There is conviction. There is confession. Simply saying, "This is what I did." And there is contrition. It's demonstrated that this man is speaking from the heart and he wants to truly go back. Now you'll notice the reception. After the rebellion and along with the repentance, there is a reception. And what a reception. Once again, this breaks all the rules. It says in verse 20b, "While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. And he ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him." Jesus emphasizes the welcome the father gave his unworthy son, the reception that was waiting for him. In those days, an older Jewish man never ran. You'd have to pick up your robes as if you had a dress on in order to run. It was disgraceful. But you see, whenever one comes back whom you truly love, you're not really concerned about what is or is not in order. He ran and he kissed him. This is a very positive picture. But I would like you to look at it in a negative sense. And what I mean by that is what is absent rather than what is present. Number one, there is no reservation in the father's emotional and compassionate reception of his wayward son coming home to where he belongs. Secondly, there is no reluctance to close with his son as fast as his son can close with him. Isn't that what James says? "Draw near to me and I will draw near to you." The more you close with God, the faster he'll close with you. And he'll always outrun you whenever we truly seek his face. Notice there's no rehearsal of past sins or ridicule for as much by the father against his son. He doesn't sit there and say, "I told you so." He doesn't sit there and start rehearsing and cataloging all that he did and how much it cost the father. There's none of that. In fact, the father, it looks like, interrupts him when the son has his speech ready and he gets ready to say what he needs to say. "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And it stops there, verse 22. "But the father said to the servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe.'" Now, you know that was his robe. Putting on his smelly, dirty son. "Bring the ring." Most likely a signet ring. Both of those items demonstrate status. "Bring some sandals." In those days, slaves often went barefoot, but not this son. "Bring the sandals and put them on his feet." There is no restraint in the father's joy and celebration that his son is home. And not only does he call for his servants to get moving and get the best robe and the ring and sandals, but also the fatted calf, which typically and obviously an animal that was reserved for a banquet, for a special celebration. This man is excited. This is a vivid picture of the pardoning love of God. This is the way that God Almighty receives sinners like you and me whenever we go to him. I looked up the top 10 going home songs recently. I've used one or two in sermon illustrations, but one I've never used was Simon and Garfunkel's 1966 classic, Homeward Bound. What a marvelous, marvelous song. Listen to some of the lyrics. It speaks of a man who's on the road playing a guitar. He's a professional musician, and he's tired. He's sick of the way life is for him, and he wants to go home. "I'm sitting in the railway station, got a ticket for my destination. On a tour of one-night stands, my suitcase and guitar in hand. And every stop is neatly planned for a poet and a one-man band. Homeward bound, I wish I was homeward bound. Home where my thoughts escaping. Home where my music's playing. Home where my love lies waiting silently for me. Every day is an endless stream of cigarettes and magazines. And each town looks the same to me, the movies and the factories. And every stranger's face I see reminds me that I long to be homeward bound. Listen to the last line carefully. Tonight, I'll sing my songs again. I'll play the game and pretend. But all my words come back to me in shades of mediocrity. Like emptiness in harmony, I need someone to comfort me. I think what Paul Simon meant in those words is that when we see and reach the end of ourselves and we find ourselves away from home, we want to go back. And we need somebody to comfort us. And you see, ladies and gentlemen, there's no song or there's no story, even this story, that can trump the gospel. Because God Almighty gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life which you and I could never live, and then to die a perfect death. That is, He paid for all of our sins when He died on the cross. And all He asks is for us to give us His life, our life, to Him, to trust Him by faith. The gospel exceeds this story because the Father doesn't simply wait with open arms for us to come home. He sent His one and only Son to a far country, from heaven to earth, to receive the punishment that you and I deserve. He drank the cup of the Father's wrath so that you and I would not have to. And He calls us to repent of our sins and turn to Him in faith and begin to live the life that was always meant to be lived in Him. And if that weren't enough, God then sent His Holy Spirit to draw us to faith in His Son and to bring us back into fellowship with Him. So the gospel is even better than this story. Is it true in your life? A couple of questions. Am I living the life of a prodigal? Maybe your life is filled with pain, mediocrity, endless rounds of trying to find comfort in substance, in relationships, all kinds of things, but it comes up empty. Jesus said, "Whoever drinks of me, the water of life, shall never again be thirsty." Am I experiencing pain of waiting for a prodigal to return? Some of us may be parents, son and daughter have gone away, and it hurts. Don't stop praying. Don't stop seeking God's face on their behalf. As Charles Spurgeon said in one of his morning and evening things, bring him to Jesus. Just like the parents did whenever the baby was baptized, bring him to Jesus. What he means by that is bring that prodigal son or daughter continuously before the throne of Jesus. A third application, will I be receptive like the Father if and when the prodigal in my life returns to me? Somebody may have hurt you bitterly, and you pray for them to find repentance. Well, what if they do? You know, often we see it in society. You can't apologize to anybody. I'm sorry. It makes everybody uncomfortable. Oh, it's okay. Relax. I cut a guy off one time in a car. He made a hand gesture at me. He was clearly mad. I followed him to where he went, took a chance, got out of the car. He was ready to punch me out. And I said, I am so sorry. That was a big mistake on my part. My mind was someplace else. And all of a sudden, this anger melted. And he was like, oh, but it's okay. Like I was a mental patient or something, you know? Because the world has to go through life pretending that nothing's wrong. We Christians don't do that kind of nonsense. We know something's wrong, but we also know the Savior, and He is our remedy as we trust Him by faith and follow Him in obedience. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would tame our hearts, for we all are prodigals in need of redemption and a reception by a loving Heavenly Father. who can forgive our sins on the basis of the blood of His one and only Son. Lord, I pray if there's one or two or even more here today that have never known You, that You would marvelously convert them, open their eyes and hearts, bring them to faith in Jesus. Father, if we Christians are playing the prodigal, help us to stop pretending. Help us to be who we really are. Live up to the calling with which You have called us and repent. Father, apply these words in all sorts of ways. Get all the praise and the glory for the outcome. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing an appropriate hymn as we close this morning. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us, number 599. Let's stand together.
Once again, I want to thank you for joining us for worship and invite you to stay among us for a time of coffee and snacks in the Snyder Building, which is directly behind the sanctuary, and then for Bible study for all ages beginning at 10:45. But for now, receive the benediction of our Lord. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. Amen.